We are continuing our study through the tabernacle. We've left, over the last couple of weeks, some of the different furnishings of the tabernacle aside, and we've gotten into the priesthood and the priestly garments that they were to wear and the function. We've looked at the consecration service of the priests that were to be ministering there in the tabernacle, namely Aaron, who would be the high priest. He was Moses' brother, and then Aaron's sons that were mentioned to us a few previous chapters ago. And so we've looked at the priests in the last couple weeks, the garments that had some incredible pictures and real messages for us as well, and then the consecration service last week. And then in chapter 30 now, as we look at this morning, we're going to get back kind of into the tabernacle and looking at some of the furnishings that we haven't touched on yet. We started, remember, I'm going to quiz you again. I love quizzes. What was the first article of furnishing that we looked at in the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. What was on the Ark of the Covenant? The cherubim, yeah, which was what? The cherubim were part of the, somebody said it, mercy seat, thank you. Some of you are too shy, you're kind of like, mercy seat. I think it was the mercy seat. Shout it out, man. If you're wrong, you know, we won't heckle you too much, just a little bit, not much. The mercy seat where God said, it is here that I will meet with you. It was here on the mercy seat that I'll meet with you. Remember the Ark of the Covenant. That awesome place. God has done the work. God says, it's on the mercy seat that I will meet with you. It's the basis by which we can even come into the tabernacle. God states, first off, he shows us the Ark of the Covenant first to show us that it's by his work that we can come. That we can meet with God, that we can enjoy fellowship with him. It's not based upon what we have to bring to the table. It's not based on what we have done. It's simply based on his grace and his mercy. And I'm thankful for that today, that we can come. And so we've made our way through the tabernacle, various things. But today we come upon, in chapter 30, the altar of incense. And I have absolutely no idea what time it is. And that can be a real deadly thing for a pastor. Or should I say a deadly thing for the congregation? I don't know. But I like it. It's kind of nice. So, if you guys are, if I'm going really long, just start like throwing your watches at me as like a hint or something. And maybe you'll get them back. I don't know. Chapter 30, verse 1. Let's read through the first few verses. You shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square. And 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps, and he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamp at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Let's just stop and pray. Lord, thank you for your word that we can look at today. Thank you for the truth that we find in it. And even as we look back at an Old Testament passage like this, thank you for the relevance and the application that we can gather from it. And I pray that you would teach us this morning through your Spirit and just illuminate this word and the truth of it to our hearts today to challenge us, to cause us to grow in you, that we might become more like you, Lord. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The altar of incense, you notice here the measurements given in verse 2. It shall be a cubit. A cubit was 18 inches. So the top of this altar of incense was 18 inches squared. It had a molding around it. And it was to stand about 3 feet high. A cubit and a half high. And then it says you shall overlay its top and everything of this altar with gold. overlay it with gold. But remember, it was made of that acacia wood. Again, a lot of the furnishings in the tabernacle was constructed this way. They were to make it of this acacia wood, which in itself, just talking about this very wood, where it came from and what it was used for is a lesson in itself. And I won't get into it today, but hop on the internet and look at some of our past messages. But made of wood, wood speaks of humanity. Through Scripture, wood speaks of humanity. But then this wood is to be overlaid with gold. And gold in Scripture, anybody remember, speaks of what? Deity. That's right. It's a great picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came from heaven and took upon himself the form of a man. He became like one of us. He took on humanity. Yet he was God. And yet we see in Jesus this perfect balance, total man and yet totally God. And it's one of those things that are very hard to comprehend. How could that be? But yet Jesus did that. He left his place in the heavens and became like one of us, where he experienced pain. He experienced the same kinds of things that we go through today as human beings, and yet totally God. Able to do so much more than we are capable of doing. And so this altar of incense, as well as a lot of the other furnishings, made of acacia wood, yet overlaid with gold, speaking again of Jesus Christ. And you see in verse 4 that there were to be two gold rings under the molding of both its sides. And then you're to place these poles through these rings. And so in other words, this altar of incense was to be portable. You'll recall that as they traveled through the wilderness, God led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so when God wanted them to pack up and move on, they had all these parts of the tabernacle and the very tabernacle itself that they were able to just kind of pick up and move without actually touching the very articles of the furniture. They were able just to grab from the poles and move along. They were to be portable. And again, we've talked in the past how this is a neat picture of Christ. How Jesus, as I said already today, there he was in the heavens, the throne of God. And yet Jesus came down. He was on the move. And he dwelt among us. And even as he dwelt among us, he was like a man without a home. No place to lay his head. He was on the move. He moved about. He died on a cross, was buried in the ground, and then rose again, where many days later he ascended back into the heavens. Jesus was on the move. And yet I'm excited about this one fact, is that he's getting ready to be on the move again. Jesus is going to be on the move again, where he's going to come down out of the heavens and meet us in the clouds, rapture up his church. 7 years later, he's going to be on the move again and come down at his second coming and touch his foot upon the earth once again, where he will establish his kingdom. Jesus has been on the move. He's ready to get on the move again. And so there's a great lesson for us in this, guys. We're to be people that are ready to kind of be on the move, aren't we? Because it's so easy as we live our life in this world to kind of set down roots. Oh man, life is good. Just bought a home, and boy, we're just wanting to plant ourselves. Suddenly God comes along and says, hey, you know what? Got a great plan for you, man. I want to take you over to here. Maybe it's to a mission field somewhere far away. But God, I just bought a house and I'm feeling planted. I've got friends all around me in my neighborhood. Lord, I don't want to be moved. And it can be a dangerous thing for Christians to begin to kind of root themselves into this world. Because as followers of Christ, just as Christ was on the move, so are we to be able to just kind of pick up and go. As we went through Genesis, these patriarchs that we studied, they were sojourners. In other words, we see that in their lives, they realized that they were just kind of passing through. They were strangers in this land, just visitors. They were awaiting their true home in the heavens. So are we to be sojourners, guys. Not trying to establish ourselves to the point where we're just so firmly rooted that we don't want to be moved. We don't want to give up the comforts that we've kind of worked for. But instead saying, you know what, God? Where you lead me, I'm ready to follow. Where you call me, God, I'm going to go. And let me tell you, that's going to be truly the blessed life. A lot of people freak out about that. Oh, I don't know if I can handle that. That sounds like a world of heartache to me. I don't know if I could deal with that. But let me tell you, when you live your life in the Father's hand saying, God, where you lead, I will go, that's truly going to be the joyous, abundant life for you. Well, we got to move on here. And then, in verse 7, Aaron, God is speaking to Moses there upon Mount Sinai, remember, giving him the instructions here. And God tells Moses that Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. This altar, oftentimes referred to as the golden altar, is the altar of incense. It's the place that the priests were to come in and burn incense upon this altar. Now, this is a great picture for us today because incense through Scripture speaks of prayer. And you think, Brent, come on. I know you like to stretch things once in a while, but this seems like a big stretch. Where do you get that from? Well, let me read to you Psalm 141, verse 2. David says, let my prayer be set before you as incense. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. Now, I'm not just going to give you one verse and say, there you go. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. And we're going to pick it up in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 5, where it says here, now when he had taken the scroll. Now remember, this is John that's been taken up in this vision into the heavens. Remember in chapter 4, Jesus says, come up here, picturing the rapture. Well, boy, I could go on and on about this too, but I got to keep myself focused. Now, when he had taken the scroll in verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp with golden bowls of incense, or golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Interesting. They had these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, John saw this one that had this scroll. It was the title deed to the earth. John thought, who is worthy? No one was found to be worthy. Yet then John saw one that came. It was the Lamb of God. One like a lamb that was slain. Jesus Christ came and said, I can take hold of this. He is the one that is able to take the title deed to the earth and establish his kingdom. What do we pray? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see, the prayers of the saints as incense being offered up. And here it is now, an answer to that prayer. Look also at Revelation chapter 8. And in verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. The altar of incense. Picturing this life of prayer. Prayer going forth. And it was a wonderful opportunity for the priests to come and worship before God. Guys, we have this same privilege today that we can come before a holy God and pray, commune, and fellowship with Him. Guys, the line is never busy. It's never a collect call. There's no operator to get in the way. We have open lines of communication with our Heavenly Father through prayer. And I love it when I hear people just saying, you know what, we're just we're praying for you. I love that. I love it when I go to somebody and say, hey, brother, you know, what can I do for you? They respond, you know, just pray. You know, they might very well be thinking, you know, a 50 spot would actually really do the trick. But, you know, that doesn't sound too spiritual. So just pray, man. But I love it when I hear people say, just pray. Just pray for the situation. Because they understand the importance and the power through prayer. And you know what, guys? When we pray, you know, the Lord is faithful. And we don't even need to have super spiritual faith when we pray. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. There's a great account here that I couldn't help but just want to show to you. Acts chapter 12. Peter found himself in a bit of a bind. Arrested, thrown into prison at the hands of Herod, the king. Listen to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Did you hear that, guys? Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, let me read on here, because the story just completes all this so wonderfully. Now, in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." Gird. Remember that word last week, gird? I love that word. Just get ready, man. God's doing something. Get ready. Cool word. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter just kind of thought, hey, this is kind of cool, man. I'm dreaming. You know, this is neat. This is what it'd be like to be freed from prison. Wow. Maybe that'll happen to me one day. He just thought he's having a vision, a dream. And then in verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. God's really doing a work here. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So Peter's just kind of left standing there. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Remember, it said in verse 5 that the church continually offered up prayer for Peter and the bind that he was in prison. So he says, hey, this is kind of cool. I'm freed. I'm rescued. The chains fell off. The gates in the city were opened up. I'm going to go and surprise him. This is so cool, man. So he comes to the door. And as Peter, in verse 13, knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. She was so excited. She's like, Peter's at the door. Oh, cool, man. She just leaves him there. And she goes back to the prayer meeting. And notice what happens. She ran in and announced to the people praying that Peter stood before the gate. But these faithful prayer warriors, look at verse 15. They said to her, "Oh man, you're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "Oh, come on. It's just his angel. Give me a break. Peter, yeah. Peter's out of prison. He's freed. He's gotten past the guards, past the gate. The chains fell off. Give us a break. Come on. You know? What's the deal? Are you on too much, you know, medication or something? Or what's the deal? No way can Peter be standing at the door. Let's get back to our prayer meeting and continue to pray for Peter to get out of prison, okay? Stop wasting our time. Oh, Lord, just free Peter. Get him out of prison, you know? And here's Peter at the door knocking. Guys, powerful things happen when we pray. And here is case in point of a group of people that weren't really having a lot of faith when they were praying. But nevertheless, they were faithful to pray for those in need. And God moved. God delivered Peter. That's an awesome, awesome story. As I'm going through this study, I'm thinking, man, prayer. It's good when people corporately come together and pray. Acts 12, the church gathered together to pray. I thought, man, it'd be cool for us as a church to pick a night where we can just gather together and pray. Wouldn't that be a neat thing to do? And then it came to mind, wait, we're already doing that. Wednesday nights. It's been an awesome time. Martin, has it not been an awesome time? Shelley, has it been a blessed time getting together to pray? The World Series is over. Martin's not being distracted anymore. We can focus really on... I'm kidding you. That's not the case. We didn't have that on. Just one time at the beginning, then we turned it off right away. But guys, let me tell you. Wednesday nights, 7 o'clock, we have a church prayer night. And it is a blessed, blessed time. I know some of you have come, and it's been great. But let me put the word out, guys. I encourage you. I implore you. I don't want to put a heavy on you. I don't want to pressure you. I don't want to condemn you. Because I understand that people have a lot going on through the day. Sometimes people are busy. Sometimes they don't get home till late after work, and they're tired, and it's the only time to be with their family. I understand. I'm not putting pressure on you guys, but I am saying, if you guys have time, join together corporately with the church, and let's seek the Lord. Now, some of you are thinking, prayer meeting, man, that sounds kind of weird. That sounds kind of funky. It scares me a little bit, actually. I don't like to pray out loud. I don't want to be there. Let me tell you guys, you can come and you don't have to say a thing. Because I've sat there and I have just been so ministered to just hearing other people pray. I've been so blessed inside just hearing what other people are seeking the Lord for and how they're praying and reaching out to others and ministering to them. And I just get so blessed just sitting there. You could come and not say a word and just be so excited and encouraged and blessed. I encourage you guys, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, my house, it's just real close to here. And it's a great time together. We sing, we pray, we seek the Lord. And we're not going till like midnight. We're just going for like an hour or so, nothing big. But I encourage you, it's important. And let me tell you, God answers prayer. God works through prayer. It's important for the church to be praying. It's an important ministry here. Well, and notice that they were to light or burn this incense morning and at night. Verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it. Throughout your generations it is most holy to the Lord. Now, some people will sit there and go, two altars. Now, why did there need to be two altars in the tabernacle? It was a few weeks ago. We talked about the brazen altar. This was the first thing that you came to as you entered into the tabernacle. But then we're hearing today about another altar. Why is there two altars? The first altar, the brazen altar, shows us what Christ did for us on earth. The brazen altar, the first thing that you came to as you entered through the gate of the tabernacle, you came upon the brazen altar where sacrifice was made. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was our final sacrifice for us. It pictures his work on the cross by which we're able to come. Sacrifice has been made. And so the first altar tells us what Christ did for us on earth. The second altar that we're hearing about today, the altar of incense, tells us what Christ is doing for us in heaven. How so, Brent? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that Jesus, who is our great high priest, always lives to make intercession for us. Did you know that today? Did you know that Jesus came down to this earth to die on a cross so that we would be saved? That's the first altar. The second altar of incense, speaking in prayer, pictures Christ's ministry for us now, taking place in the heavens. You see, he is our great high priest, and Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he lives forevermore to make intercession for us. Jesus is at the throne of God praying for you. Oh, Lord. I pray for my brother here. I pray for John. I pray for Cam. I'm praying for Jen. I'm praying for Dave. Lord, help them. They really need it, Lord. Help them out. Help them out. And he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. Intercession. Just standing in the gap. He's interceding for you, guys. I'm thankful for that. And so not only does this altar speak of his ministry for us, but also for us, because Peter then tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, both in verse 5 and verse 9, that we are a royal priesthood. We're a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. So too do we have that ministry of intercession. Not only praying for ourselves, it's a good thing to do, because I know I need prayer. And I know how I need to pray, but also praying for others, interceding for others. That's a great ministry that you can have. David Guzik says this about these two altars. Prayer is not the place that sacrificial atonement is made. It's the place sacrificial atonement is enjoyed. We don't save ourselves through prayer. We pray because of Jesus' saving work on the cross. I like that. Because you see that Aaron in verse 10 is to come and anoint the altar with the blood that's been shed on the first altar. He's to come and anoint it. Sprinkle blood on it. Atonement upon the altar. And prayer is not the place that atonement is made, but it's the place that sacrificial atonement is enjoyed. When we get to pray, we get to come before the Lord and just enjoy what he's done. Notice this, guys, verse 6. This is great. Because verse 6, it says that you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat. You see, this was the furniture that was closest to the Holy of Holies. Guys, remember the tabernacle divided up into these two compartments. First, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the priest could go into only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then there was the Holy Place. In the Holy Place was the table of showbread on the right side, the lampstand on the left, and then right in front, just before the veil, just before the Holy of Holies, sat this altar of incense. It was the closest thing. And let me tell you guys, when you begin to have that prayer life, when you begin to seek the Lord in prayer, man, you are going to be there in the presence of God. You are going to experience the mercies of God and the joy of being in his presence. It's going to be readily available to you. Prayer. It's an important part of our lives. It's an important ministry in this church. And I encourage you to be people of prayer. Verse 11. How are we doing for time right now? John, quarter after 11? All right. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Now, so if you're wondering what how much a shekel was, it's answered for you. It's a shekel is 20 gerahs. So you go, oh, good. Okay, got it now. Thank you. And the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. Now, the rich shall not give more than the poor, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, I want to kind of move a little quickly through some of these things because I really want to get this chapter done today, and my time is quickly dwindling already. So I want to move a little bit quick through this. But what they were to do, Moses is told by God to instruct the people to come and give half a shekel. It was basically the what became known as the temple tax. And when they were counted, when the census was made, every person that was 20 years old or older was to give this half a shekel, which was 1/5 of an ounce of silver. That's what they were to give. And it was to be this ransom money. So when they came along and counted the people, well, they would just gather these silver coins, and they would be able to just kind of count the silver coins and realize, well, this is how many people we got. Our census is counted. It's done. Now, the census was to be a reminder of God's redemption and deliverance. That's why it was referred to as the ransom money. You see, the purpose of this was to bring glory to God. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have delivered us. That's what the whole book of Exodus is about, God's deliverance from a land of Egypt, which was a picture of the world, out of that into where God was leading them. God's deliverance, God's redemption. And so the census was all about giving glory to God, realizing, Lord, you have done the work. Thank you for redeeming us. Now notice in verse 12 that it says, he shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. That's interesting. So they're to give a ransom so that there won't be any plague when you number them. What's the connection there? What's the understanding there? It means that if you're not giving money, that you're going to be plagued? That would be a message that I could actually teach one day. It wouldn't be scriptural, but, you know, are you giving? Because if you don't, you're going to be plagued, people. You know, and here I am next week getting a bigger offering box, that kind of thing. That'd be a good message. I'd be a heretic, but it, you know, I mean, it might. Anyways, I'm getting off track here. But you see, they were to give this ransom money so that they wouldn't be plagued, and the purpose was for God to get the glory. Let me share with you another account that took place in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Satan actually came and put a thought into David. David the king. Hey, David, go and number your people. Let's see how mighty you are. And David thought, yeah, we've been doing pretty good, man. We're growing. I want to see how strong and how mighty we are militarily for battle. I love hearing those reports, man, because I know that nobody can come against us. And David sent his right-hand man to go out and number the people. And his right-hand man, I think it was Joab. I think that was who it was at the time. I could be wrong. But anyways, 1 Chronicles 21 will tell you. And he kind of thought, David, don't do such a thing to your people here. Don't drag us down with your intent of just wanting to number the people. You see, the problem with that is that David was kind of getting prideful. He wanted to kind of stroke his own ego in seeing how big the troops were, how many people they had in the census. Instead of realizing, God, you're in control. You're the one that we need to trust in. We don't trust in numbers. We don't depend upon our own strength, Lord. We depend in your strength. And instead of giving the glory to God, David began to get a little prideful. He began to kind of stroke his own ego. And they went on and took a census without taking this ransom money, which was to be in conjunction with this. Why? For God's glory. For people to go, Lord, we're here because of you. You're our all in all, Lord. We trust in you. And so what happened was God gave three choices for David for consequences. And there were thousands of people that ended up perishing because of David's folly. Guys, let me tell you this. I hate counting. Not because I struggle in math, which I do, but I don't like counting. I've had many people come to me and say, so, you know, how big's the church now? How many people got coming out? And I love just saying, you know what? I don't know. I can throw it a ballpark figure, but I like saying, you know what? I don't know. Anywhere from, you know, 5 to 500, does that help at all? It varies from Sunday to Sunday, so. But you know what? I used to be part of a denominational background, and I don't want to disparage denominations, although I guess I possibly will be, but I'm not intending to do that. But you see, when we got together for functions, like if it was a pastor's conference or something, there were two questions that were usually asked, just immediately, you know. It was this. So where are you at now? Because, you know, pastors would kind of move around all the time. They'd be at this church, then, you know, well, I want a bigger church. And it's kind of, you know, climbing the corporate ladder. So, hey, how you doing, Joe? Where are you now? So what are you running? How many people you got coming out? And they would talk as though it was some business, some kind of corporation. Where are you at and what are you running now? How many people you got coming out? And those were the two standard questions you would get without fault every time. And I hated it. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many you have numbered, how many people you got coming out. You know what, guys? I want this church to grow. No doubt about it. I want to see this room packed out where we have to move to the gym. Then the gym gets packed out to where we just have to get in our own place somewhere. I pray for that. I want for that to happen. But I'm not consumed by that because you know what? We're in the Lord's hands. This is the Lord's work. And I also understand this, that if God wants this fellowship to be 10 people strong, hey, praise the Lord. That's where He has us for this season. And I want to be faithful to minister to those 10 people, regardless. I don't want to be concerned with who's not here, but just simply feed and love those that are here. That's it. I don't want to be concerned about numbers. And I'm thankful for that because we are just the Lord's work. And He's going to do with it what He seems fit. Now, I know that when we're faithful just to teach the Word, to pray, God's going to bless it. God's going to make this work fruitful. It doesn't always mean that it's going to be fruitful numerically, but there's going to be healthy sheep. And that's what I want to see. The reason I bring that up is because when people get focused on counting, numbering, how big's your church? It just becomes a pride issue. It's not about bringing glory to God. There are times where you can say, yeah, we did this outreach and we had like, you know, 100 kids come out. Praise the Lord, it was great. We had a chance. You know what? It's the motive of your heart here, folks. Are you saying it to make it sound like, hey, look at what I'm doing here, man. Oh, boy, I'm doing a good work. It's the motive of your heart. There are times where, sure, it's to bring glory to God. But you know what? I just want to stay clear of worrying about numbers. Because then it becomes, you know, about me or about what I've done or my pride that's getting fed instead of bringing glory to God. And that's the bottom line here. I want the Lord to be honored and the Lord to be glorified here. And I like in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. Each person, no matter what your background is, no matter what your stature, you're all to give this half shekel. You see, God looks at everybody on an equal plane. I like that. And spiritually too, we can look at some people and go, oh, they're so much more spiritual than I am. Oh, guess what? God looks at all of you on an equal plane. You're all His children. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle and meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. The money to make atonement for yourselves. Now, this verse has been kind of really taken out of context by some religious groups where they say, you know what? If you have a dead family member, friend. And this group will teach that they're in a place of limbo. They're not in hell. They're not in heaven. It's a different place. Some of you might be know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to tiptoe around this here. But if you come and buy these candles and light this candle for your dead friend, if enough candles are lit, well, you're going to be able to save them, atone for their souls, and they're going to make it into heaven. It's got to come and buy. Put the money down. Get these candles. And you see, you go into Europe and some places around here today, and you look at some of these beautiful cathedrals that have been built, and you think, wow, back in medieval times, and you think, look at the money that they had. Boy, well, you wonder where this money came from. This is part of it, right here. People, in a sense, kind of being extorted. This is not what this scripture is teaching. It's not saying that if you pay into the church that you're going to have atonement made, but the scripture is teaching us and showing us that salvation must be purchased. And it's been purchased through Jesus Christ. Not through our money, not through what we can give, not through what we can do, as some people like to think. That's not how salvation is purchased. It's purchased through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver. Silver? We're seeing here silver, right? Like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how our salvation has been purchased, through the blood of Christ. And so salvation must be purchased. The silver that these people were to pay, as we're seeing here in this context, a few weeks ago we talked about the structure of the tabernacle and the boards that went alongside the tabernacle. Remember, these boards were to sit on these sockets of silver. Silver, through Scripture, is the metal of redemption. That's what it speaks of. And these boards were to sit on these sockets of silver that kept the boards off the ground and kept them stable. Guys, we can be kept free from the dirt of this world as we stand upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And it's that which is going to cause us to stand strong and stable. It's the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Could go more into that, but I got to move on. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 17, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. And when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. The second piece of furniture that we're seeing here today, and the last article of furnishing the tabernacle that we're getting to. Our study is complete in the sense of the furnishings. It's this last one, the bronze laver. The bronze laver sat in the outer courtyard. As they came in, the first thing you'd come to in the outer courtyard was the brazen altar where sacrifice was made. Past that was the bronze laver. And that sat just outside the tabernacle proper, the actual place where the priest would go in to minister, where only the priest could go into the holy place and then on into the holy of holies. So the bronze laver sat outside in the outer court. And the laver would keep the priests ceremonially clean. Remember, as we looked at the consecration service of the priests, they were to be taken before the camp and to be washed fully. Totally cleansed. They received a full cleansing, but now all they were to do at the bronze laver was to wash their hands and their feet, because as they offered sacrifice, they'd get their hands dirty, go and wash it. As they walked through the tabernacle, the desert ground, they'd get dirty. They'd pick up dirt, wash your hands and your feet, and you're going to be ceremonially clean before the Lord. Just as Jesus told Peter in John chapter 13, when he was washing his disciples' feet. Peter didn't want to get washed. And then he said, after Jesus talked to him, he said, "Hey, wash all of me then." Jesus says, when a person's taking a bath, he doesn't need to be fully cleaned again. I'm totally paraphrasing here. But only his hands and feet need to be washed. And so it is, guys. We have been clean today. We've been cleansed today through the work of Jesus Christ. But as we go through this world, we're going to pick up dirt. We need to be cleansed. And I'm thankful that John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will do that. Now, how are some ways that we can keep ourselves clean? The issue of sin was taken care of at the altar. Yet we understand that we don't live in sinless perfection any longer. One poet actually wrote it this way: "To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to stay below with saints I know, that is a different story." And so it is, guys. We can mess up. We can fall prey to picking up dirt. The question arises, how can I continue in cleanliness? Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." And then in verse 11 it says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You see, guys, we can continue to walk in this cleanliness. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. But I'm talking about just this daily cleaning through the Word of God. Jesus said in John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you." You see, guys, Bible study is more than just kind of an intellectual growth process. It's coming into contact with the living God, receiving His truth. It's a cleansing agent in our lives. And Paul echoed the same thought in Ephesians 5, verse 26, where he spoke about Jesus washing the church, and he said that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Sanctify and cleanse her, the church, by the washing of water by the word. The word is that which cleanses us. We're clean by the word. Notice this laver. Didn't have any measurement. All the rest of the articles of the tabernacle, they had different measurements, all in cubits. A cubit here, a cubit there, this high, a cubit that, all that sort of thing. This laver doesn't have any measurement. Interesting. You know what I love about that? As we're looking at the Word of God that cleanses us, there is no limitation to the Word. There's no limitation to the Word, my friends. You see, you could pick it apart day after day until the day you die, and you will continue to have it speak to you and bless you and breathe fresh life into your soul. You can read a verse hundreds of times and then come to it a year later and go, "Wow, that's speaking to me in a way that it hasn't before." The Word has no limitations to the truth and the impact that it has in our lives. That's why when we study through this Word, I can't wait, guys, till we as a fellowship can get through the entire Word having studied it together. But when we get to the end, I only sit there and go, "Oh man, what am I going to do now? We've kind of exhausted our resource here." No, we just get right back into it. And we begin to study it again. And you go, "You know what, Brent? I mean, yeah, we went through this book before, but I sure didn't get this stuff out of it back then. It didn't speak to me the way it did back then as it does today." The Word has no limitation, guys. It is awesome. Notice here that this laver, as we see in Exodus 38, verse 8, turn over there with me, because I know you're going to sit here and go, "Oh, you know, Brent, come on. Are you speaking heresy again? I got to be careful saying that because it sounds like I speak heresy a lot, doesn't it? But I'm just kidding with you. I don't, really, truly. Exodus 38, verse 8, it says that he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. He made this bronze laver out of the mirrors that the woman had collected. Now, no doubt you remember, as they left Egypt, they were given an incredible amount of goods and booty and all this stuff, and they carried out just great, they amassed great wealth and treasures from their exodus there. I love this, that the ladies here that served God, they were not concerned so much with how they looked. They weren't saying, you know, I mean, you go to some ladies today and you say, hey, can I just take your mirror when he's a person? And they'd be like, oh, no way, brother, you ain't taking my mirror. You know, they'd be all like in your face, you know. My goodness. Now, some of you later say, yeah, come on, that's not me. My husband, on the other hand, yes, you know. But the ladies here, they said, you know what? We don't want to be concerned with how we look. We want to just be concerned with serving the Lord. And as this laver again is speaking of the Word of God, may we reflect the Word in our lives. May we not be concerned with what we're reflecting, our own appearance, but may we just be concerned about reflecting the Word of God, Jesus Christ, in our lives. You want to see beauty? Don't look into the mirror. Don't look in the mirror to see beauty. Look into the Bible. See the beauty of His Word. And let His Word transform your lives. Let it give you a makeover. Let it give you an extreme makeover if you would like. You see, the Word will do that. We can spend a lot of time looking in the mirror. How am I looking today? You know, I got some bags under my eyes. Oh my goodness. Let the Word of God transform you. And when you are abiding in the Word, serving the Lord, there is going to be a beauty about you that you can't make up yourself. John, how's that watch looking there? 22. Wow. Can you guys handle if I just run through the rest of this chapter? Can you guys handle that? And if I must, okay. Verse 22. That wasn't too convincing. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. Let me stop there. This anointing oil is emblematic of the Holy Spirit, as oil is throughout Scripture, a picture emblematic of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to minister for the Lord and unto the Lord, we need a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit daily, my friends. You want to serve the Lord? You want to be an effective Christian? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with this Holy Spirit. Everything in the tabernacle was to be anointed, for they were holy. They were to put this holy anointing oil upon every part of the tabernacle. It was to be set apart. That's what the word holy means, simply to be set apart. What's the role of the Holy Spirit today? It's to testify of Jesus, to make Him known. And each article of the tabernacle, it's a great, great picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's a picture of Him and His work. Guys, we can have this anointing today. That word anointing can be so misconstrued. We touched on this a couple weeks ago. Maybe it was last week, I can't remember. But we touched on this. And that word anointing can be so misconstrued, it can take on this whole kind of mysterious, magical kind of term. The anointing is here, my friends. And everybody's kind of like, ooh, the anointing is here. And I've been in church settings where that's kind of, you know, used. The anointing is here. The anointing of God is falling. And everybody's kind of like, okay, what do we do now? You know? And guys, it's not that way. The anointing oil here that we're seeing is just picturing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is what? To testify of Christ, to make Him known. It's to enable us as believers to be Christ-like, to make Jesus known. And you see, when we are abiding in God, we are walking in this anointing. The Holy Spirit has come to lead us into all truth, to lead us into things of Jesus Christ, so that we can live like Him. And when we're abiding in Him, we're walking in this anointing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." You see, you have an anointing today. As we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us. We have that anointing today, and you know all things. Meaning that the Holy Spirit gives you this understanding. When you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit illuminates us, leads us into truth. It makes Jesus known. And then in verse 24 of 1 John 2, it goes on to say, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so this anointing doesn't need to be this kind of weird, mysterious, superstitious kind of thing. It's just a daily abiding in the Lord, being filled with His Holy Spirit that enables us to live Christ-like lives, that enables us to go out and make Jesus known through our life. Now notice in verse 32, "It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall he make any other like it. The oil shall not be poured on flesh." Unfortunately, there have been many cases today where people use the filling of the Holy Spirit as a license to act crazy or to just go bizarre. And this is nothing more than just being fleshly. And again, I've come out of a background. I've seen this firsthand where people will use this. Oh, the anointing is here. God is moving. The Holy Spirit is filling this place. And people think, wow, okay, that means I can just do whatever. And I've been in church settings where people just begin to do such bizarre things. And let me tell you, the only thing that's getting seen when people are rolling around on the ground or they're shouting out with these animal noises, which are some of the cases that are happening, or people are just shaking violently, which is what I've seen, when that is taking place, the only thing that I'm seeing is flesh. I'm not seeing the Lord in that. Because the Holy Spirit comes to make Jesus known. And I'm not seeing a lot of Jesus in those manifestations. And we need to be careful of that. We are going to be putting together a library, a loaning library. I don't know what you call it. I'm going to come up with some nice name, better than loaning library. But we're going to put some resources out, some videos and things like that. There's a couple good things that I encourage you to get. There's actually a couple CDs that we have here today that you can loan out. They're called, what's it called, Martin? Charismatic Deception. Martin has also had a background like that, and he is involved in a ministry that he's started called Truth from Christ, and it's a great CD. If you've had a background in that or know people that are involved in this kind of thing, I encourage you to listen to that, because he goes through some of the biblical guidelines, and a lot of these things that we're seeing with this term of Holy Spirit moving or renewal movement is very unbiblical. And there's that CD I encourage you to listen to, and there's going to be some other resources that we'll have coming out hopefully next week. And so you guys can sign them out and take them home, watch them, and just hope you're blessed by it. But guys, the flesh is not to be seen. The flesh is not to be, this anointing in verse 32 is not to be poured on the flesh. When we're filled with the Spirit, Christ needs to be seen. What's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 26, or verse 22? Love. And I'm going to stop right there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Why? Because fruit is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's it. And I believe those other things, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, are just simply a reflection of that love. But what is God in the Bible? God is love. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to be demonstrating love. That's how you know people are walking in the Spirit with love. I'm just about done. Verse 34, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices stacked and onycha and galbanum and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. Incense was not to be made for personal gratification, for personal pleasure. Guys, what is incense a picture of? Prayer. You guys rock. You got that right. Incense is a picture of prayer. And incense is not to be used for personal pleasure or gratification. Guys, when you pray, that's why the word says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Prayer is not to be a formula to bring about our wants, our pleasures, our desires. Prayer, as it says, ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Not meaning that we now have the power to name it and claim it. As long as I put on there that tag, in the name of Jesus, what I pray is going to happen. And there are people that will teach that. Praying in his name simply means that we are praying according to the will of God. In the name of Jesus, oh, I pray for that new Lexus. I need it. I pray for that bank account just to expand in the name of Jesus. There are people that will teach that's our right. But that's nothing more than just personal gratification. Fulfilling your own personal wants. We are to pray according to his will. Prayer is not to pull God in line with what we want. We can say that prayer, through prayer, things happen. Yes, they do. But prayer is not to say, God, here's what I want, and the more I pray, the more he's going to say, okay, I'm getting pulled over to what you're wanting, and there you go, I'm going to do it. No. Prayer is to align us with God. Prayer is so that we will get in line with the will of God, making us more like him. And the beauty of prayer is that as we learn to pray according to his will and begin to grow in the Lord, you are going to find pleasure. When you begin to grow in him and seek his will, we will have peace in our lives and we're going to benefit from it. And there will be a sweet fragrance from our lives as we learn to yield to God and wait upon him in prayer. The incense, a sweet aroma that was offered up to God. And as we pray, it's a sweet fragrance that goes up to God. But as the priest would offer this fragrance, man, it would just get on them. You ever stand around a smoker? I mean, you could be around them for 2 minutes, and then you go off home, and that smell's still there, you know? And then your spouse starts to think, you know, are you like a closet smoker? What's the deal here? So it was when the priests were offering up that incense, it got on them. And as they went back out in the camp, people would smell and realize, hey, that priest was praying. The priest was praying for us, representing us before God. And so it is when you begin to be people of prayer, oh, you're going to find pleasure in it. You're going to be gratified through it. And there's going to be a sweet aroma that is going to come from your life that's going to bless others. Let's pray.